God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Luke 4, 14. And we will be on the analysis on page 17 of several of these verses. All right, once again, this is your opportunity as a believer to do your part, and your part is to get yourself in fellowship and to keep yourself in fellowship as the information is communicated to you. You know how to do that. You have been told how to do that. It is your responsibility. No one else can do that for you except you, to get yourself in the right frame of mind and to focus on the information that will be presented. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves under the imperative to grow in grace and knowledge. And that knowledge, of course, refers to all subjects and topics that is covered in your word. And we're at this particular point. We ask that you bless our time together and encourage us with regard to the information that is before us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're dealing with the postscript or the final words that Paul has for the Colossians, and it is a series of greetings mixed in with instructions. As he is the pastor, if you will, he is the ultimate spiritual authority over the Colossians. His situation, as noted earlier and often, is that he is a prisoner of Rome. He is in Rome. He's in prison. The nature of his imprisonment is a house arrest in which he is able to receive visitors, and this is why he is able to do all the things that he did, even though he suffered under a certain amount of restrictions. Those restrictions, obviously, were under the control ultimately of God, not man. So God works in mysterious ways to advance his plan for believers in time. Some things are unexpected. We might expect that Paul would be able to be at all times free to move about, but he is not. God is in control of our circumstances if we will acclimate to that and do whatever is required of us, even if there is a dramatic change in our circumstances. All right, with verse 14, we'll do 14, 15, and 16 at least this evening. He has with him somebody that was with him on a regular basis, Luke, whom he describes as the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. The usual verb to greet someone, aspazomai. Luke, the physician, and one individual called Demas. Verse 15. Now Paul gives a directive. Greet the brethren, believers, who are in Laodicea. That is, as I told you, a neighboring town, not far from, relative short distance, I believe I said 15 miles or so, from the city of Colossae. And he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. So we have this woman mentioned, this lady, as a believer, who was hosting a church in her private home. When this letter is read among you, when this letter is read among you, We also saw who the deliverer, the letter carrier was. Aorist passive indicative, anagnosko. Well, gnosko means to know, ana, the prefix. Anagnosko, the idea is to read it at the minimum. When this letter, the book of Colossians, is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, again he's addressing the Colossians, read my letter from Laodicea. This obviously is a letter that Paul wrote that was not preserved as a part of the New Testament canon. 101 on page 17. Again, these are the individuals who, throughout this section, this long section here at the end that comprises the bulk of this chapter, with all these names, these were all individuals who were associated with Paul and were used and benefited, and he was benefited by them in a variety of ways. Luke appears only in Paul's letters. Here in Timothy 4:11, and also Philemon 24. 102. He was with Paul as well during his second Roman imprisonment. This is an individual who hung in there with Paul, who contributed his various abilities. He is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. All the other writers of Scripture, and the Old Testament included, of course, are Jewish. He is the lone Gentile author or writer in the New Testament. And he traveled with Paul, not all the time, but extensively, and obviously was a benefit to Paul in that he had various talents, including his work as a doctor. Luke is significant as a traveling companion of Paul's, and especially as the author of the book Luke-Acts, two books that comprise the length of Paul's letters. And these were quite monumental contributions and necessary contributions to the New Testament canon. So here we have a case of someone who was highly trained in the academic field. He was a historian, and he was a researcher, and he was a physician, and he had a bird's eye view and was close to and associated with Paul during his missionary ministry. Anyway, that Luke was with Paul in Rome at this time is consistent with the we passages in Acts, and those citations there are passages where Luke's with him now. Luke's the author, and so when he says we, he means himself and Paul and company. That's just a simple look when reading through the book of Acts. You know when Luke is there. Luke was a man of considerable learning and explains his polished Greek style, as well as his knowledge of the institutions and the geography of the Roman world. So this was a very nice asset for Paul during his ministry. God provides for people that are useful, that are helpful, and it's just how God works things out. And you never know who it is, but God provides individuals who provide a variety of services for the advancement of the cause of Bible doctrine. The phrase beloved physician tells us that he was trained in the medical field and in this capacity assisted Paul and others in this regard. People get sick, people get hurt, people have problems, and they had Luke. They had a traveling physician, someone who could help them and address their physical needs, which one could imagine with the hair-raising adventures that they sometimes had. Paul was beaten. Paul had health issues. Timothy had health issues. And others no doubt did. And they had Luke, a traveling physician. How good's that? And missionaries have often had with them throughout history medical individuals to assist them and others that they were ministering to. Because sometimes you're cut off from things and you're out there and you need somebody that knows how to mend people, address various fevers, and all the other kinds of things that inevitably people face. So Paul had health issues. Things that came and went. And of course, as I said, he suffered physical abuse at the hands of people. And was beaten. He makes mention of that his body bared the marks of the dying of Christ, that he himself was physically wounded by these maniacs who cannot just say, well, you can believe what you want to believe and move on. The nature of the angelic conflict is that truth stirs up hostility. It stirs up extreme hostility because we're invading a realm where the devil's got everybody, you know, fat and happy and content, and he doesn't like to see any intrusions of the kingdom of God and divine viewpoint in his realm. And God allows us to suffer for the faith from time to time because that's the nature of the world and the situation we live in. We should realize that that is inevitable. It's not necessarily any fun, but you suffer for the truth, as many of you know yourselves over the years. Point 106, his knowledge of the LXX, that's the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, can be explained by the possibility that he was a God-fearer, that he came to the truth as a result of he was a Gentile, raised up in the pagan world, but there were those who were breaking from all that mess before they actually got saved. And the thing that they were attracted to was the monotheism of the Jews, the one God idea. Because this other stuff gets to driving people crazy after a while. And they begin to see through it. Or at least they realize that this doesn't provide an answer. So you see the word God fear. You have, we've seen a couple centurions in the Bible who before they became converts were God fearers. It's an interesting term for a non-believer. Someone who, yeah, there is a God, and I'm thinking that there's, and I like this idea that there is one God, not multiples and all this out here. And so they would naturally gravitate towards the synagogue and so forth. So there is a very strong possibility this man was a God-fearer who worshipped in the synagogue. And it was in that way that he ran into people like Paul, became evangelized, and took to it like duck to a water. I mean, this is it. And that's, again, what we call positive volition. So he joined up with Paul, and that was God's plan for him. And he did much more. The phrase beloved physician tells us that he was trained. Again, I gave you that. Moving on, 108. Prologue to the Gospel of Luke, particularly those first, in particular, those first four verses, where he uses real polished Greek. Actually, you can read it and see that it's, you know, high Greek. It's pretty cool, the prologue to Luke, the intro. And then the rest of it, he drops into more of the Koine vernacular, everyday type Greek. because he's writing to someone, in fact, both those books, get this, both those books weren't addressed to churches or initially to Christendom in general. He wrote these for one individual. Somebody who was considering the merits of Christianity. Someone who was a looker, was looking into it. Someone who had questions and one Theophilus. He wrote that for one person. Two books. He addresses them to those people. That's the recipient, not recipients. And obviously it's adopted by the church because without Luke, Acts, and without Acts, we'd be in real trouble. We need that bridge, and we need that information about the early church from Pentecost to Paul's first Roman imprisonment. We definitely need that, and the establishment of the church and that early church history. So we can thank God and thank Luke for that. His interest in travel. In fact, there have been people who have looked at the book of Acts critically who are not believers. I forgot the guy's name, I'm sorry. He wrote a whole commentary on Acts. But he was one of these educated fellows who was, he was very skeptical about the merits, the historicity, the historical aspects of this. So what he did, because he had the means and the wherewithal, he traveled to all these places. He kind of made a travel itinerary off the book of Acts. And sure enough, they're all there, everything fit, he becomes a convert. Now that's getting to Christianity the hard way. I mean, it's the long, drawn-out way. But he became an apologist. Oh, I know his name. Sir, S-I-R, William Ramsay. Sir is a title in the British system. Sir William Ramsay is his name. And he wrote a commentary on Acts as a result of his personal, I'm going to these places, I'm going to see if it's all the way, and he was just blown away by the accuracy of Acts. Now, obviously, there are places that no longer exist. Athens still exists. You know, Thessalonica still exists. Some of these places are gone, but others are still there. And so he was able to travel and go through the missionary journeys and follow the routes, go to the places, and he came away with there from realizing that, you know, this can't be made up. This was a real historian, and therefore the spiritual side must be true as well. And that's basically how we are to approach the Bible. We are to approach it with the idea. Now, of course, we don't have to be convinced that it's the Word of God. We just have to be convinced of the correct translation and interpretation of all matters covered in the Word of God. Nothing is secondary, irrelevant, or, well, that isn't important, as some people say from time to time, to my Christian way of life. It sure as blank is. It may not be as important as some other doctrine, but it all is important because it is Scripture, and all Scripture is in its place and time when communicated, profitable. To who? The individual who assimilates the information and incorporates it into their thinking. And of course, that is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It is a process that you and I hopefully will be engaged in till the Lord comes for us. A process of ever making progress in the Word of Truth. So, you've got to like Luke. I mean, he just stands out as this very special person who was not so impressed with his education and everything. He used his skills, his training, and everything else for the glory of God and for the advancement of truth. Demas, 1:10. He appears only two times in the New Testament. Here, of course. in two other, what, three times. Here, technically, for three times, and only two other New Testament citations. Philemon 24, which you would expect, and he occurs again in Paul's second Roman imprisonment in 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11. Now, obviously, he's a believer. Now, obviously, he's with Paul in Rome and serving on his apostolic team. But in 2 Timothy 4, 10, Paul says that Demas has deserted him, left him high and dry. Looked around, he's gone. Has deserted him, and that he loved the world. Oops. So here we have an example of a believer who was at the second missionary journey around 61 AD, first, imprisonment, around 61 to the second imprisonment, where Paul was martyred in 68, 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And that Demas, the believer, who had served Paul at this critical concluding moment of his life, he was nowhere to be found. He deserted him. The circumstances, we do not know why he deserted him, but in any case, he left his post of duty in the angelic conflict, and he deserted Paul. Whether he was under fear for his own life, or whether a combination of things, or he was attracted to something in the cosmos, because loving the cosmos doesn't mean you have to say, "Well, I'm just going out here to have fun and make money." It can also simply mean that you're not going to play the game doctrinally anymore, and you've had it, and you're just going away from it. So Paul was deserted by this man. So there was an example, and was it rude for Paul to point that out at the end of his life? Should Paul have even mentioned the fact and named people? Was he being vindictive? No, he's under divine inspiration, and he says that the motivating factor for Demas is that he loves the present cosmos, which is something that all of us as Christians need to take stock of as we view our lives in the world and ask ourselves to what extent or degree are we in love with the cosmos and all of its stuff. And that includes, the priority of this is more important to me than Bible doctrine and following God's plan. I'm all wrapped up in this. Oh, you may be in Bible class and be wrapped up in it. Some interest and some enthusiasm that has you in its grips. Of course, pursuit of money. Pursuit of a higher education for the simple purpose of having it and being able to make money, where it interferes with your intake of doctrine and your spiritual growth because you have a talent and they've all told you how great your talent is. And who'd want to waste that? Loving the world is to pander to things of the cosmos that drag you down, or anything, any system, any ideology. That's to love the world. So whatever happened to Demas, whatever tripped his trigger, and the switch was thrown, and he jumped out of his niche and went his own way, well, that's his epitaph in the New Testament. I bet he never thought he'd be mentioned forever in the Word of God. He has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, those were legitimate people that went to legitimate places. There was some attraction in Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me. There's Luke. Steady as a rock. Luke's hanging in there with me. Remember, at this time of Paul's, at the end of his life, he's pretty isolated, but he's still doing his ministry. He's cut off. People distance themselves from him for fear or for whatever reasons. And it is pretty certain that he isn't going to make it out of this alive, which he didn't. Nero had him decapitated. So he says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me to the service. So there is the restitution of Mark following his rift with Paul back in the day. Believers do have these problems from time to time. It's just the way it is. So this sad reference to a fallen believer, 1:12, this sad reference to a fallen believer was something that Paul experienced in his second imprisonment. And I'm sure he experienced it all along from time to time. It's just part and parcel of being a spiritual leader. You have to live with this. You have to see these sad endings for individuals. It's just the way it is. People have volition. They're going to do what they're going to do. And so you can't let it, you know, take you down. So in the first Roman imprisonment, Demas is still considered among Paul's trusted co-workers. 1:14. In verse 15, Paul extends his own personal greeting to those beyond the Colossian community. This includes the local church in Laodicea, which of course we're familiar. There is a letter to the church in Laodicea, and it's the seventh letter of the seven churches of Asia, written by the Apostle John long after Paul was out of the scene, and that canon apparently shifted over to the responsibility of the Apostle John in his old age. So that the book of Revelation mentions the church at Laodicea, which, again, there's decades involved here between this and the state of the church at the end of the first century, where the church was not in good spiritual condition. It was still considered a lampstand. And you know, if you were with me with the churches, right? And some of them get good marks. Some of them get nothing but bad marks. And some of them get good and bad marks. It's like great, like evaluating a person. Here's your strong marks. Here's your weak marks. So there were certain churches, but notice that all the churches were considered churches. And some of them were in bad shape. But this was kind of their last chance to turn it around. We'll have to get to phase 3 to find out if which ones of those churches cleaned up what they needed to. Well, eventually all those churches went by the wayside. People come, new generations come on, they're not positive, and this all dies, and Christianity moves forward through the course of the world. So the church in Laodicea, this includes the local church in Laodicea, as well as the woman Nympha. She gets mentioned once in the Bible, and the church in her house, which this means that a house church, literally, where believers were meeting in a house that was ample, that had enough space so they could assemble and have worship services. And so believers meet where they have to meet, where they can meet, where they have the resources, whatever. They don't have to have a church building to be a church. That's nice. It's very nice. But you meet and you take in doctrine wherever you can. God will provide something with a roof over your head. And so the entire verse could be rendered as follows. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, even, epexegetical, Nympha, and the church that is in her house. So was that the early Laodicean church that was a house church? And this woman made the application of, well, we can meet in my house. I got a big house. I got a big place. And so this would mean that this woman made available her private home for church services, and that it was adequate and ample for those purposes. Believers do what believers can do in the plan of God. If you're in the right place, you're positive, you'll be able to make your own personal contributions and applications towards believers, etc. Apparently, she was a woman of means who owned a sizable property and served as a patron of the church at Laodicea in its early history. We need a place to worship. I got one. I'll volunteer my place. Paul instructs the Colossians church to make this letter available to the church at Laodicea. Well, that's, why not? You know, that's kind of a no-brainer, but you have to tell people things. Get the letter and let the people at Laodicea, its doctrine, let them be exposed to it. They're in the neighborhood. You have a kinship between these two locations. And he's the apostle. He's making the decisions as to what people need when they need it. He also tells the church to read the lost letter, quote unquote. He writes for the Laodiceans, verse 16b, meaning that there was a letter that he had already dispatched to the Laodiceans that was to be brought to the attention. Another way of seeing how back then, in the early formation of things, without a Bible and all that, like we have, of course, information had to be sent around. There had to be some kind of lines of travel and things sent, and people in other places might say, well, I heard there was a letter to the Colossians. Could we get a copy? I mean, that's what they had to deal with. It wasn't the nice package we have today, you know, where we're so benefited and blessed that we, you know, often, I don't, but that we tend to take these things for granted. That through the course of history, we have, through the advancement of ability to do printing and stuff, we have the Bible in its totality. It's the easiest thing in the world to go out and get you a copy of the Word of God. Of course, I've given you counsel with regard to the best English translation, and that's the New American Standard. Stay away from the King James Version. It'll trip you up all over the place. And we don't talk like that. And it's archaic, and it served its purpose. But there are people that are just wedded to it like it was the thing that was inspired. I've had one encounter with someone come around trying to tell me the King James is inspired. Bye-bye. The King James isn't inspired. It was a bunch of religious leaders in England, and King James wanted a common translation, and he's the king. And all these different denominations, you get your part, you get your part, you get your part. So it's colored by the denominations that wrote it. That's why you got the word Easter. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Of course I'm not sorry. That's why you have the word Easter in the King James Version. E-A-S-T-E-R. And the Greek is Passover. And there's a world of difference. Easter, you can share it with people. Happy Easter, happy Easter, happy Easter. Happy Ishtar, goddess of love, the Babylonian sex goddess. And you're saying happy Babylonian sex goddess? That's what Easter means. Oh, whoa. The devil slipped that in all the dummies, didn't he? And he'll be running around here like crazy Sunday. It's supposed to rain. Pour on us, God. I mean, rain on them. Because they got to go out before sunup because that's what Jesus would have us to do. That's when he was resurrected. What's wrong with you? That you don't go out there and find somewhere to stand and sing whatever and wait for the sun to come up. So it is one of those things where they wedded pagan beliefs with Christian beliefs. So you have Easter rabbits and eggs, which is the fertility cult. Go figure. I mean, that's, could you not see that? And then you bring this into the church and say, well, we'll attach the resurrection of Christ to it. And Satan loves to promote in the world. He loves to promote confusion. And so what's everybody like today in America? They don't care. Okay, the resurrection of Christ, the fundies will do their nod to God on that. But what everybody wants are eggs and chocolates and running around and doing this stuff and dressing up. Has nothing to do with Christianity. There are no designated holidays for this dispensation. And I'm not going to say sorry because I'm not. We don't live in a dispensation where there are specific holidays that we are supposed to observe as if we were Jews in the age of Israel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, you can go out and have your leg of lamb or whatever you want, ham, what you eat on Easter. But you aren't glorifying God by doing that. He doesn't require it. I've gone over all this, and the same thing goes for Christmas. It's pandering to the pagans. Oh, you don't want to give that up? I think we can fix this for you. Yeah. It's the old thing. Let's not offend anybody. Let's bring everybody on board. See how people rationalize stuff? They rationalize stuff all the time and continually say, we'll Christianize it. We will say something over it, and God will make it okay, and that's what we'll do. So as a kind of postscript here, okay, well, that was the other verses here at the end, this part of this ending. And you know, he's been doing greetings, giving instructions, and then he takes the opportunity to single out one believer and exhort this believer. Say to Agrippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. All right, this is a direct admonition from an apostle to someone with the gift, as I hope to show you here in the points. This is a guy that had the gift. He has the gift of pastor teacher. See, we see in this period of the church age, this rise of the individual pastor teacher, which, by the way, led to a bunch of distortions after apostles left. There were these pastors who thought that they were apostles, kind of, and that they should be the bishop over multiple churches. Things got weird, and things always do if people don't adhere to doctrine. Somebody said to me there was a church in town that had, I don't know if they, whatever the number was, it's ridiculous, 9 or 10 pastors. What was this? And they think this is great. There's to be one per congregation. We established the text on it, John 10. But they don't care. Imagine going to a church. Well, who do we hear today? I like that one guy. And then we hear, I heard this other guy. This is the chaos in the fundamentalist world today. They don't know if they're coming or going. They just do what they want to do. And God is just going to like it. Don't the scripture? Forget it. So here's someone who is exhorted to take heed. Present imperative, blepo. That means to look, sometimes beware. Heads up to the ministry, diakonia, with a definite article, which you've received, aorist indicative, paralambano, you've received in the Lord, that he, pronoun, I got to back up here. I want to set the Greek straight. That you may fulfill it. That there is no you here. That it he may fulfill. Okay, because it is a accusative feminine singular here. Translate he it, and it's feminine, so it refers back to the ministry. In other words, it's technical, but it's just that it. He may fulfill. He may fulfill is a present active subjunctive of the verb to complete or fulfill something. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, suggesting that he didn't write the rest of it with his own hand. You will notice my signature. It is distinctive. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. You know, people can look at documents and make handwriting identification, because it's all a very personal thing. If you look very careful, you can try to fake it, try to mimic somebody's, but everybody has their own special handwriting. Forensic experts can look at and say, yeah, that's their handwriting. Even if yours sometimes seems to shift around. I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember, present active imperative, the verb to remember, my imprisonment. Desmos means bond, and here extended imprisonment. Grace be with you. It's over. Okay. Note here. As a kind of postscript, Paul has a personal admonition for Agrippus. But he does it indirectly. And that's typical through here. He greets him. I'm in the wrong place. He greets him. I mean, he says to him, say to him. That's not directly. He doesn't say, Agrippus, blah, blah, blah. He says, say to this man. Tell him that he needs to take heed to his ministry and fulfill it. So it's an admonition from an apostle to someone within that area that was functioning as a pastor teacher. It's a personal admonition. Take heed to the ministry which he has received from the Lord. See, you have received means like he's talking to him. So that's a little misleading. That's a little mistake in the translation. I mean, it's not a big deal, but it is that he's not talking. He says, you tell this fellow to fulfill his ministry. 2 Timothy 4:5 supports the interpretation that Archippus was a local communicator, pastor, teacher, we call him here. But you be sober in all things. Paul talking to Timothy. Paul tells Timothy that he needs to be sober. Not be flipping out all the time. Not losing it. Under pressure. And throwing up your hands and running around and acting up, because you're going to have a lot of pressures in your ministry. You just need to be, you know, Mr. Cool. Relax. God's running your ministry, not you. And you need to be sober. You need to not be, because it shows a certain amount of instability, freaking out in front of people, getting them all worked the hell up. Just be sober. God's running the show. Be sober. But you be sober. He's addressing Timothy directly, of course, in all things. Not just some things, in everything. Don't be running around, getting all worked up, because there's a lot of things and circumstances and people that can try to get you all worked up. You don't need it. It puts a lot of stress on you. It sends a wrong message to the flock. Be sober in all things. Because there's a lot of things that are going to happen. Most of the time, most of your life, it's pretty common and everything's going along. Then there's difficulties and various things. Just stay sober in all things. Something to pray about. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Well, now that's a fun imperative. Endure hardship. It's not, I'm not putting up with this anymore. And I'm going to do whatever. Leave. No, you endure the hardship. The ministry has certain hardships associated therewith. Endure it. Just stick under it. Do the work of evangelist. That means basically give people what I use gospel one, how to be saved. Because you get visitors. Why don't I give the gospel every Sunday? Because I don't have a bunch of visitors. And I'm presuming that you've heard it enough times, you've probably figured it out. And if you're not a believer yet, it's not really doing me any good. See? Because I was asked, you know, why don't you do the thing that you do at the end of the service on Sundays in years past? You know, bow your heads and close your eyes, and take a few moments to give the gospel, and you can believe right now, blah, blah. It's okay. That's okay to do that. Once I said, close your head and bow your eyes. That kind of killed that. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, doing the work of an evangelist means, and I do that, by the way. You're not paying attention? I always am referring to the three adjustments to God, and that's evangelism. I'm evangelizing. I'm reiterating the gospel, how to be saved. When I review a doctrine, like the doctrine of grace coming up, now you can leave because I'm going to review a doctrine and not be sober, because there's nothing you possibly could learn about grace. Shouldn't be sarcastic like that. And secondly, I'm gospel too. The importance of Bible doctrine. Doctrine, importance of Bible doctrine fed into the second and the third adjustment to God, which the necessary, what are we supposed to do as Christians? We're supposed to get the truth and grow up in Christ so we can function and glorify Him and reap those blessings that He has for us. So, do the work of an evangelist and then fulfill your ministry. Carry it right on out, Timothy, to your last day. And this was a very important thing for Paul to be telling this young man, because he was still young at the time, because Paul, and he was, you know, Paul and Timothy were had a literal father-son relationship. Paul never had a son, natural son. And Timothy, while he had a father, was an unbeliever, while his mother and his grandmother were Jewish believers. His father wasn't a believer. And in a very youthful time, he runs into Paul, hooks up with him, and Paul develops him spiritually, and here he now is in Ephesus. He's in Ephesus, and Paul's writing him this final letter. He wrote him 1 Timothy, and then sometime later, the second letter. And he tells him to fulfill his ministry. Also note Paul's earlier description of his ministry in chapter 1, verse 25, of this church. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the word of God. The word preaching is not in there. It is subject to subject to an interpretative thing there. I mean, either way, you're not telling something wrong. It's an interpretation. That I might fully carry out the word of God. And my destiny under doctrine is to carry this out and carry it to the end. And it cost him his life. It's not a small thing. It cost Paul his life. I always think about, you know, that I don't count my life dear to myself. Get this straight. I got past that, Paul says. I don't count my life dear. And that means anything on down the line. I don't count any of it dear to myself. That I might win Christ. Win Christ is a... And that's going to be another one I will add to the lexicon of synonyms for the crown. You get the prize, you win Christ. Winning Christ doesn't mean he's already saved. Salvation isn't dependent on being, you know, a good Christian to the end of your life. But winning Christ is that you're in that inner circle when it's all done. That you're standing in the most intimate circle of positive volition and the glory of Christ. And of course, that will be exemplified by those of us who end up getting our crown. We will be in a rarefied company. It's available to all believers, but if you don't play by the rules, you don't get the crown. And the crown is the ultimate primo award that ever could be imagined. I try to make that clear. So that we won't say, that we won't lose sight of that. So take heed might mean, also Acts 20:24, skip that. He said, where I was referring to that. And here he's given a speech to a group of pastor-teacher candidates, men with the gift, communication gifts. And he says in that regard, among other things, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. All that language. That I will continue to carry on until God's through with me. Take heed might mean that there was some issue with Agrippa's diligence, or it was just an opportunity to exhort a key person in the church there. Either way, it's always good to hear that. If you got the gift, then fulfilling your ministry requires that you get information and that you act on that information as God opens doors. Paul ends this letter with his own distinctive signature and a call to remember his situation and a short benediction. The signature of Paul in his own handwriting appears in 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, and Philemon 19. 120. This likely points to Paul's use of a secretary in the composition of his letters. In the Roman letter, where such an autograph is missing, there is explicit note of the secretary Teritas, Romans 16:22. 30. Using a secretary was standard procedure in antiquity. 131. The purpose of a signature was to ensure the integrity of the letter, because there was disreputable people who were writing this stuff and sending it out and saying it was from Paul. Just like there are today. Con men, all kinds of weird people out there. So he maybe got burned once on that or so. We got to cover ourselves here. Paul's request to remember my chains, imprisonment, e.g., is a final summons to prayer, compared the same chapter 4, 2, and 3. It also may be an implied request for financial help, Philippians 1:7. Whatever it is, it's a general, wide-open thing. Remember my imprisonment. It's what each individual believers or what they collectively might have done or could do. It was their responsibility. After all, he was their spiritual leader. Without him, they're sunk, pretty much. Because you say, well, those other guys did it. Yeah, but he was the guy that went in and there and got the whole thing going and suffered all the stuff he suffered and was still suffering on behalf of believers to the end of his life. So, whatever you can do to be of a benefit, remember my situation. And everybody can pray. Everybody can pray if they're willing to. And other people can step up in different ways. So remember my imprisonment. Paul's imprisonment was not an occasion for embarrassment. We should never be embarrassed by the truth, the plan of God, or what people say about us. We should not ever be intimidated. Ever. But a participation in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, that concept we covered. You remember we're filling up the measure of the sufferings of Christ as his body, his metaphorical body. Paul's imprisonment was not an occasion for the frustration of his gospel ministry, but on the contrary, it was an opportunity to reach an audience that would otherwise be relatively inaccessible. God knows what he's doing, after all. And he puts him right in Caesar's backyard. And he witnesses to all the household of Caesar, the high, proud people who wouldn't go out into the street and listen. They get it in their face. That's the grace of God. Who knows? There might have been any number of individuals in Caesar's household that latched onto the gospel then, because Paul suffered for them. And he was there. And he saw it clearly. And he wasn't running around screaming, oh, the injustice of it all. Sure, it was unjust and unfair and unrighteous. But that's not the point. I'm here. God wants me here. And it's unpleasant at times, very unpleasant. And sometimes the ministry is very unpleasant. And sometimes it isn't. It's called in season, out of season. You just plow ahead and do what you got to do and teach the truth. And when the dust settles, you see what you got. And you just move forward to the next thing. And you don't look back. You don't worry about it. You do not pander to any particular person. You teach what the Word of God teaches. And if there's a backlash, there's a backlash. You cannot fulfill your ministry if you don't do that. So, this letter ends with a prayer wish. Grace be with you all. The reference to grace appears in the closing of his closing benediction of all of his letters. Grace is featured in this letter at 1:2, 6:4, 6. Grace is the foundational principle of God's plan for humanity. It's Operation Grace. We don't deserve it. But it is made possible without any violation of the righteousness, the holiness of God. Grace orientation, and we'll deal on that later, is a key to living the Christian way of life. You know grace, right? You're continually growing in grace, developing a greater capacity for it. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.